This morning, I'd like to begin in chapter number 1 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2 says, hath in these days, these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, capital S, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This morning, I think about what would have happened had there been no resurrection. What would have happened had there been no resurrection? What would have happened? And with that, the positive of that is, I want to establish what did happen as a result of the resurrection. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ established on earth. Let's bow our heads. Father, in the name that's above every name, I pray that you'd help us, hide us behind the cross, grant liberty, and give us the things recalled to our mind, the memory, the things that we need to say. In Christ's name we ask. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Well, the first thing and one of the most obvious things that I want to for you to understand is that there was question there on the cross. When the Pharisees jeered and the scribes sneered and they cried out, he trusted God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, he is the Son of God. Well, can I say that a dead Christ proves nothing? But a resurrected Christ proves everything. When God resurrected his son, it proved once and forever. And can you understand what I'm saying? The disciples during those 3 days, if I can say it this way, the jury was still out. They had been told, they had been warned, they had been instructed, but the jury was still out to see what the verdict was going to be. Would this man find innocence in the presence of God Almighty? Just as the high priest would go into the holy place each year, and he would take with him the blood and even the basin, and he'd ease in with a censer, and he'd ease into that place. And they say that people would hold their breath. Josephus says that they tied a rope around his ankle. In his garment, there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around. And so he jingled when he walked. And they listened very carefully to the jingle. And they felt the tug on the rope. And that meant that the priest was still alive and kicking. And so far, so good. I don't know that a priest ever was killed. I don't think the Bible records that. Now, there were priests killed, but I don't know they were killed in this particular place. The Bible says Nadab and Abihu were both killed because they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, whether it was in this instant or not, I don't know where the tradition came from, but the bottom line is every year everybody sat and bit their nails with their brows frowned and with their nerves on edge to wait and see what the outcome was going to be. Would God once again accept an atonement for their sins and for their nation? And when the priest would step forward out of the tabernacle, there was a cheer that would go forth that once again he had made intercession, and thankfully that God had accepted him. But you understand that man had to do a great deal of atonement for his own sin before he ever went in, before he could atone for the sins of others. But I'm glad there was one, according to the scripture, who entered into the holy place, not made with hands, once and forever. I'm glad the Bible teaches us that not only was Christ the Son of God, but Christ was innately God. What do you mean, preacher? His very essence was God. And the resurrection established that Christ was innately God. What do you mean, preacher? Well, you got to look at this scripture and understand what it's saying. That God had spoke to us by his Son. Well, there is a hint that with the Son of God, but we still could, if you're not careful, we'll have this separation of the Trinity. We'll have God the Father up here. We'll have God the Son about midways, and we'll have God the Holy Spirit down here. And we'll have kind of a pecking order, if we're not careful, of the Trinity. The only problem is that's not scriptural. They're co-equal in all attributes, co-existing, co-eternal. And so there's one God manifest in three persons. But the Bible tells us that he had made him heir of all things. Well, that's still, we still have what looks like a father and a son relationship, a subordinate relationship. But look at the next phrase in our text. By whom also he made the worlds. Now, somehow or another in our theology, in our Baptist circles, we have God the Father making the worlds. But if you look, Hebrews says that Jesus made the worlds. Not just world singular, worlds plural. Said he did. And John agreed. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you understand that this same Jesus that arose from the tomb created that tomb, created that rock, created the sand that he rode on in Galilee, created the water that the ship rode on in the midst of the sea, created the timber that the ship was made from, created the, that tree, that sycamore tree with limbs close enough together where a short-legged Zacchaeus could climb up it. It was him, thank God, as he sang, it was him who put that sycamore seed by the side of the road in the time that it could grow into a mature tree so that Zacchaeus could climb up it. It was him. It was him. It was all him. The whole world was set into existence. And the Word, he made the worlds. The Bible says, who being the brightness of his glory. What does that mean? That means that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. You want to see God's face? Look on Christ's face. The Bible says the expressed image of his person. Isn't it something that all down through time people wanted to see God? Moses wanted to see God. God said, tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. And I'll pass by and let you see my hinder part. And just from that little instance, the Bible said that Moses glowed for some time. But he didn't come off the mountain bragging about how he was a shining, but it rather, other people had to tell him he was a shining. But he did shine. And the Bible says no man seen God and live. And yet, man wants to see God so badly, and God takes on a robe of flesh like our sinful flesh, yet without sin, tabernacles among men for 33 years, and they crucified him. The expressed image of his person. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and my Father are one. The Bible says, in upholding all things by the word of his power. What does that mean, preacher? Do you know why gravity holds us down? And do you know why the aerodynamics keeps the planes up? Do you know why the moon stays in rotation? And do you know why the waves move like they do? Do you know why the planets orbit in the sync that they do? And why the sun and why the earth tilts on the axis that it does? And do you know why they can predict where the earth is going to be 1,000 years from today with perfect accuracy? Do you know why that is? Careful. It's because the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, you read the book. And upholding all things, how? by the word of his power. Now, I don't understand all I'm fixing to tell you. But as that fertilized embryo in Mary's womb, he was holding the stars and planets and worlds together. You say, I don't believe that. That's why you don't get blessed. You don't believe nothing. While he was on the cross, he was holding the worlds together. Yes, he was. In the midst of all else that was going on and bearing the sins of the world, he still held the responsibility of making the comets and the stars and the moon and the seasons and the waves and everything operate as they do by the word of his power. But also know that all it would have took is one word. Just one word. He could have wiped this into oblivion. He could have wiped this old earth into oblivion. The songwriter said he could have called 10,000 angels. The only reason they stopped with 10,000, that's as high as it went. And they had to say thousands of 10,000s. That's as high as the count went. In other words, he could have had billions of angels if he chose. And I believe the closest that heaven ever came to mutiny was at that dark hour on Calvary. When Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the reasons I believe God turned the lights out is to keep the angels from rebelling. Because I believe the angels would have come and rescued him. But when they did, son, they'd have wreaked havoc upon this old planet. They would have wreaked vengeance and justice upon this old planet. You don't believe that? Flip over to the Revelation and watch when they are unloosed. Watch what happens when martial law is instituted from heaven. When the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church leave here and God says, all right, you've wanted hell on earth, help yourself. And them angels begin to pour out them wraths of vile. You wait. Those vials and those wraths. You wait. It's going to be a sad day. But the resurrection established that Christ was innately God, meaning that he was God. And there's no separating that. If something's innate in something, it means it's its essence. And there's nothing you can do to it. There's nothing you can do about it. It's just, that's just the way it is. It's innately this away. Well, I thought about the scripture teaches us that not only did the resurrection establish that Christ was innately God, but also the scripture teaches us that Christ was impeccable before God. The word impeccable means perfect, but the word impeccable goes a step further and means imperfection without the ability or the possibility of imperfection. Now, sometimes we'll say of someone, oh, they have impeccable taste. That is an extreme exaggeration. Because what that means is their taste cannot and could not be wrong. That's what impeccability means. Impeccable taste. Well, I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus was impeccable. What does that mean? It means that he had no sin, but furthermore, it means that he did not have the ability to sin. There was no question when he gave up the ghost. He didn't say, Father, forgive me. He said, Father, forgive them. There was no question that it was the just dying for the unjust. It was God dying for the ungodly. It was not for his own sin. But the jury was out. But the resurrection morning, my friend, it made it plain and clear that indeed he had kept the law. Indeed he was perfect in every way. Indeed he was the God-man, but more than that, he was God. They cried he trusted in God and let him now deliver him. Well, I got good news. God did deliver him. I'm glad they asked the question. They just set the stage for God to do what he wanted to do. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter preaching, He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands hath crucified and slain." Verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Why? Because the strength of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Christ Jesus was not a lawbreaker, and therefore he was perfect God. I love the verse 2 Corinthians 5:21, quoted as much as anything, a quote. The Bible says, "For he made him to be sin for us," emphasize, "who knew no sin." Not a thought, not an action, not a deed, not even a contemplation of a sin. No. As a magnet over aluminum, there was no attraction. Actually, there was a repulsion when sin neared the Holy One of Israel. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If Christ had sinned, let me say this, had Christ sinned one single solitary sin, he'd have stayed dead, because he would have had his own sins to pay for. But he didn't. And he resurrected. And it proved that Christ, it proved Christ's impeccability before God. So the resurrection proved Christ was innately God. Absolutely. Essentially. The resurrection proved Christ's impeccability before God. Could not, did not, would not, could not have sinned. But thirdly, it provides Christians' intercession with God. The Bible says in Romans 8, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Or in Hebrews 1:3, the Bible says, "When he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." What's he doing there? He's sitting there at the mercy seat interceding for you and I. I'm glad you don't have to come before a man in a little place with a little door and confess your sins through a knot hole. I'm glad you don't have to call the preacher and tell the preacher all the meanness you've been into. I'm so glad that's not true. I'm so glad that won't help you a lick. All I can do is just pray for you, but I can't do anything about it. I used this the other day, but I'm going to repeat it because it's so good. There's a woman that was in a Catholic church, been raised Catholic, but she'd gotten born again. But as is true in much of the Philippines and Bolivia, all the Catholic countries we work in, the families typically remain Catholic and very superstitious. And they believe that if you don't have a Catholic funeral, you won't go to heaven. Believe if the priests don't pray you out of purgatory, you'll stay in there. You can't get out. And so this woman's on her deathbed dying of cancer. She's a born-again saint of God. But the family sends the priest to see her. And the priest goes in and wants to grant her absolution. And he goes in and said, "Would you like absolution?" And absolution means that the priest forgives you of everything back of this. And so your bill of slate is clean when you stand before God, because the priest is going to forgive you. That's why everybody's such a hurry to get the priest there before they die, so they can confess to the priest and the priest can administer last rites and you can get absolution so that your sins are taken away. And he said, "Ma'am, can I grant you absolution?" She said, "Can I see your hand, sir?" And he put his hands out and he said, "What?" She said, "Sir, you are an imposter." And he looked and he said, "What do you mean?" She said, "The one who forgave my sins has nail-pierced hands." Sir, you have no nail-pierced hands. Sir, you are an imposter. You need to call upon my Savior to forgive your sins, not me call upon you to forgive mine. Said that priest got out of there, broke the speed limit getting out of there. She didn't need none of that. She done had something better. A Christian's intercession with God. It established a Christian's intercession directly with the throne of God. I'm glad whether it's going down the road, whether it's when you're about to get in an accident, whether whatever it is, sometimes you just cry, "Father!" Sometimes you cry, "Lord, help me!" Sometimes you cry out with a sincerity, "Oh, God!" And that's all you have time to say before the crash. Yep. I'm glad to report to you, if you stay prayed up, stay right with God, I'm glad to report to you that he's only a breath away. He's only a word away. We have intercession. Why? Oh, it still takes a high priest. Don't get me wrong. It's just that the one that I pray to and intercedes for me is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's already been resurrected, and he's sitting there sinless before God, and he has got God's ear because he is God. And so therefore I can come boldly before the throne of grace and make my petitions known that I might find grace to help in time of need. It established Christ's or the Christian's intercession with God. Can I move on one more and say not only was Christ innately God, the resurrection proved that Christ Jesus was God Almighty. The resurrection established that Christ was impeccable before God. The resurrection established Christian's intercession with God. Number four, the resurrection established a child of God's innocence in the sight of God. Innocence. Oh, yeah. You see, saved people enjoy a state of innocence as far as God's concerned. So, preacher, how can that be? Well, it's complicated, and yet it's simple. The Bible says in Romans 4, verse 24, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." How do you get that to happen? "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses." Now notice what it says. Here's a very clear definition between the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The Bible says he was delivered for our offenses. He was beat. He was bruised. He was crucified and he was buried for our offenses. Now, there are those running around saying that's all it took. That was enough. Well, I'm not going to split theological hairs with you. But I'll say it this way. The death of Jesus may have been enough to keep you out of hell. But it wasn't enough to get you into heaven. Because there was something coming that got up that morning with Christ. You see, when Christ resurrected from the dead, it showed that not only was he not sinful, but that he had right to impute righteousness to those who were sinful. The Bible says in verse 25 of Romans 4, "For who was delivered for our offenses," and look, "and was raised again," what? "For our justification." Somebody said justification, justified, never sinned, justified. But I like it one better than that. Somebody said, no, it ain't just as if I'd never sinned. It's the other way around. Justified, always been righteous. Justified. In other words, as far as God's concerned, not only does he look at the Lord Jesus and see his slate clean, but because his blood was not shed for his own sin, his blood could atone for others. And so when God the Father looks at you and I, he looks through the blood and he says, not guilty. Innocent. justified. Those folks are just as pure as they can be. You say, but preacher, practically, I know I'm not. Well, practically, yes. But positionally, practically, no, you're not perfect. But positionally, yes, you are perfect. If you're in Christ. Because He's perfect. And I dealt with this just briefly the other day. It's like a train pulling into the station. You may be on the caboose, and you may not get there for 10 minutes after the engineer does. But once the engine crosses the line, the whole train's pronounced on time. We're on the south end of a northbound train. We may be the caboose of this thing, friend, but as far as God's concerned, we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When He looks at Christ, He sees the church. And when He sees the church, He sees a church that is perfect, totally justified, pure, righteous, and holy. And that was established through Christ's resurrection. Well, what's in it for me, preacher? Well, not only does a Christian have intercession with God, but the child of God has innocence in the sight of God. But let's do one more and I'm done. The resurrection established that Christ was innately God. The resurrection established Christ's impeccability before God, not able to sin. The resurrection established Christians' intercession with God, direct access. The resurrection established the child of God's innocence in the sight of God. Before, we just had an atonement, a covering, but now we're innocent. No record. It's been expunged. And finally, the resurrection established the church's institution by God. You see, that Christ had promised that He was going to build a church on the earth. But it seemed that that promise died. Those early disciples and those that were gathered around, there were 120 by the day of Pentecost is all that remained of the disciples that followed. And so that had been pared down from thousands and thousands down to only 120 believers at the time of Pentecost, 10 days after His resurrection, 50 days following the cross. Things weren't looking too good. But Jesus said, I must go away. But I'll send you a comforter. I'll send you another. And thank God, Acts chapter number 2, He did. That third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, came and dwelt. Christ had to leave for in order for Him to come. He said to Simon in Matthew 16, Simon answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? The fact he said, thou art the Son of God. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and notice this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what the foundation of the church is? The resurrection of Christ. Upon this rock I'll build my church. What rock? The rock that said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When He got up, my friend, it proved once and forever that He was the Son of God. And if you will, the transaction had been set in place. But truly the church was not consummated until Christ rose from the dead. And suddenly, that foundation that He was God, that foundation, that rock, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All of a sudden, that foundation became apparent. And 50 days later, God filled that group in the upper room. And thus the church took breath, just as God breathed breath into man. The church took breath and took wings. And it's spread like wildfire ever since. I'm glad that the church was instituted by the resurrection of Christ. And understand, it's in that resurrection power that we still operate. It's in that resurrection power that we still have our victory. I'm glad to report to you this morning, we're not fighting for victory, but rather we're fighting from victory, because we serve a risen Savior, and He's in the world today. Hallelujah.